Please turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, and chapter 50. We'll be taking a break from our series in Colossians to look at a very important topic of what to do when life hurts. And so that's going to take us to Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll read from verses 4 down to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 50 reads as follows. Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Lord Yahweh has opened my ear and I did not rebel, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not ashamed. I'm not dishonored. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a judgment against me? Let him approach me. Behold, Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears Yahweh, that listens to the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who gird yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. This is the word of our Lord. What should we do when life hurts? What should we do when we experience pain and suffering? In various times and to various degrees, we will all face times that are filled with affliction. There is a certainty that all of us will face seasons of sorrow and suffering in this life. And so, we must then find the answer to the question of what to do when life hurts. It is of utmost importance that we know how to respond faithfully to suffering so that we will suffer well. Now, when I think of suffering, I often think of the story of David and Nancy Guthrie, as she shares it in her book, Holding On to Hope. There Nancy tells the story that begins with her giving birth to a daughter that they named Hope. A name, as she remarks, they had little idea just how meaningful it would become. So she tells the story in her words. She says the doctors were immediately concerned by several small problems evident at birth. Hope had club feet. She was very lethargic and unresponsive. She had a flat chin and a large soft spot. She had a tiny indentation on one earlobe. She would not suck, and her hands were turned slightly outward. On Hope's second day of life, a geneticist who had examined her came to our room. He told us that he suspected Hope had a metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. Because she was missing something in her cells which got rid of toxins, her systems would slowly shut down. And then he dropped the bomb that most babies with this syndrome live less than 6 months. No treatment, no cure, no survivors. I felt like the air had been sucked out of me. While he was talking, I let out a groan. To be honest, it just didn't seem real. Sometimes it still doesn't. My husband, David, crawled into the hospital bed with me and we cried out to God. Later in the book, she says, we had hope for 199 days. We loved her. We enjoyed her richly and shared her with everyone we could. We held her during her seizures. Then we let her go. The day after we buried Hope, my husband said to me, you know, I think we expected our faith to make this hurt less, but it doesn't. Our faith gave us an incredible amount of strength and encouragement while we had hope, and we are comforted by the knowledge that she is in heaven. Our faith keeps us from being swallowed up by despair. But I don't think it makes our loss hurt any less. Nancy's husband, David, was right. Faith does not diminish our pain. This is not a sermon about how to make life hurt less. This is a sermon about what to do when life hurts. This is a sermon that anticipates suffering. It is intended to prepare you for suffering, because there are seasons that individuals, that families, and sometimes even the entire body of the church will suffer. But if we wait for that time of turmoil to examine the wisdom that God gives us for our pain, then we will find ourselves ill-equipped to respond to that calamity faithfully. Sailors don't wait until they're caught up in a life or death storm at sea to think about how they should act. They run endless drills and exercises to prepare themselves beforehand so that when the storm hits, they can put all of that preparation into action. We need the same kind of spiritual preparation. We need to be able to face our trials and tribulations in a way that when life hurts, we can put that preparation into action. The action of suffering faithfully according to the wisdom of God's word. Now this sermon is meant to be simple. Simple so that when the first wave of pain hits you and you are still stunned by your circumstances that you face, you have something that is simple enough that you can call it to mind and hold on to it with white-knuckled faith. That's why this is a sermon and not a series of sermons. Naturally, though, that means that we cannot say everything that God's Word says on the topic of suffering. However, there is one foundational truth that we must briefly discuss before we turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 50. We need to consider what the Bible says about God's sovereignty and your suffering. Friends, mark this down. God is in absolute, sovereign control over your suffering. There are often other factors at play, but behind them all is the ultimate cause of your circumstances, which is the sovereign hand of God guiding every detail of your pain. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Lamentations 3:32 tells us bluntly that Yahweh is the one who sovereignly causes your grief, though not afflicting you from the heart as if he somehow delighted in your pain. Job chapter 2 and verse 10. There Job tells his wife that God is the one who brings us both good and calamity. Isaiah himself affirmed the same truth just a few chapters before the text we're studying this morning. He recorded Yahweh saying in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. And there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In fact, Paul states in Ephesians 1:11 that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so we must never try and separate our suffering from the sovereignty of God or the providence of God as we often speak about it. When we speak of providence, we simply mean God's sovereignty in action. God's sovereignty in action. One author defines it this way: providence is God's active sovereignty and his involvement in every aspect of our lives at all times for his glory and our good. Now, one man who learnt through his suffering to connect his pain with the providence of God is William Cowper. William Cowper was a friend of John Newton, and he wrote many of the hymns that we enjoy singing even today. In his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, Cowper wrote the following: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so rightly understood then, God's sovereignty over our suffering, or his frowning providences, Cowper put it, should both strengthen and encourage our hearts. Because this doctrine assures us that our pain is in the complete control of the one who is working all things together for the good of those who love him, according to Romans 8:28. As we'll learn from Isaiah, it is critically important that we think rightly about God and his character, especially when we're afflicted. John Murray writes the following. He says, when adversity comes into our lives, we tend to react in one of two ways. We may say that it is from a source other than God, and he has no power to stop it. Or we may say that it is evidence of God's anger against us. Either way, we are guilty of casting aspersions on the character of our Father, and consequently, we're guilty of perverting our attitude to him. Indeed, we need to have the same faith as the psalmist who declared in Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good and do good. God is good in his character, and he is good in all his providence, even the dark and bitter providence that causes us our pain and our distress. So then, let's return to our question. What should we do when we experience pain and suffering? Well, friends, as we examine Isaiah chapter 50 in verses 4 through to 11, we'll discover what to do when life hurts. Now, it's important that you take note that this sermon will not address the question of why. Why does God let us suffer? God simply does not provide us with the answers to that question, as the story of Job teaches us. He does, however, delight to answer the question of what. What should I do in order to respond faithfully and to suffer well? We could also say that God provides us with the answer to the how questions. How can I handle calamity? How should I respond to God's painful providence? How does God want me to walk through this darkness? Those are all different ways to ask the same question. And as we study Isaiah chapter 50, we'll find God's answer to that question. The answer that will prepare us to face any and every circumstance. So in our study then, we'll see both Jesus' example as well as Jesus' instruction on what to do when life hurts. So let's begin then with Jesus' example. Jesus' example. As we look at verse 4, we see the start of what we call a servant song. These are prophetic descriptions of the one Isaiah introduces to his readers as the servant of Yahweh, whom we also know to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the third of these so-called servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy, and it serves a very important purpose for God's people. You see, for the original audience, these descriptions of the coming Messiah were at the center of a message of hope that God was proclaiming to his people as he prepared them to face his judgment in the form of exile to Babylon. They fall into the theme that starts in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 1. With God announcing his intention through the prophet, he says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." These songs were meant to comfort God's people. And certainly the messianic figure of the servant of Yahweh would have offered tremendous comfort and hope to those who would soon suffer unimaginable pain in the exile to Babylon. Now the conquest of Babylon is vividly described for us by Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. We need to understand the depths of their agony because, well, we can sometimes convince ourselves that our suffering is so uniquely painful that the Bible's instruction on suffering just simply doesn't apply to us. Perhaps if we hurt less, we could do what God's wisdom calls for, but surely our distress is too great. Well, friends, the reality is that few people ever in the history of the world have suffered as greatly as those who were in Jerusalem as they were besieged by the Babylonian army. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations 2, 11 and 12, "My eyes fail because of tears. My inmost being is greatly disturbed. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, when infants and nursing babies faint in the open squares of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the open squares of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." Now, if God's wisdom is sufficient to plumb the depths of such human agony and to offer then hope and help, then certainly it's able to offer us the same in, well, in our seasons of suffering. Now, as we turn our attention to Isaiah 50, we can see that in contrast to the faithlessness of the nation of Judah that Isaiah describes in verse 2, verses 4 through to 9 describe Jesus as someone who listens, someone who learns the will of God, someone who does not rebel, who obeys even when it is costly, and rests all the while in sovereign faith, sorry, in confident faith in his sovereign Lord. As the servant song opens then, the first three verses describe Jesus as the ideal faithful disciple of Yahweh, the kind of disciple who will serve as an example for those who follow him. Verse 4 records the servant saying, "Lord Yahweh has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Now Yahweh gives Jesus what is described as the tongue of disciples, which we should understand as the ability to make and instruct disciples with his speech. He is not only a disciple himself, but the disciple par excellence. And he will teach other faithful disciples. We shouldn't think of this, though, as an instant gift, as if he just automatically received it, but rather it was the result of his training by Yahweh as he concentrated on the word of the Lord. You see, in his humanity, Jesus faithfully submitted himself to the authority and the wisdom of God's word. And in this way, he grew in his own wisdom to instruct others. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 tells us that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now the purpose of his ability to teach is specifically so that, as verse 4 says, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. In other words, Jesus would have the skill to encourage those who are losing heart by teaching them what to do when life hurts. As one commentator put it, nothing indicates a tongue befitting the disciples of God so much as the gift of administering consolation. Now, as much of what Jesus' faithfulness equipped him, it was also the Father who prepared him. This is what the servant means when he said, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." The Father was actively working to prepare the Son by awakening him to receive his instruction. The primary objective then of Yahweh here is to share his word with his servant so that his servant would mature as a disciple and then in turn share his word with other disciples. The awakened ear then, as we read of it, which is ready to receive the word of God, is the first mark of a disciple under instruction. As commentator Alec Motia aptly notes, the tongue filled with the appropriate word for ministry is the product of the ear filled with the word of God. Now, Jesus was rigorously prepared as a disciple through the word of God morning by morning. But we shouldn't see this as a unique demand of his messianic role. Rather, this is the standard curriculum for all disciples. You and I must never neglect the daily study of the Word of God as disciples, especially not when we face turmoil and trouble in seasons of suffering. Drawing daily on God's wisdom and encouragement is, well, let's be honest, so easy to neglect when we're in pain, and yet it is so vital to our faithfulness in suffering. Verse 5 describes Jesus' response to his Father's mourning discipleship when he says, "Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel, nor did I turn back." Simply, Yahweh's servant responded to his instruction with obedience. Now, we're not told what the Father asked the Son to do, but we are told that the Son faithfully submitted his entire will to the Father. He did not rebel, as the text says, which may emphasize that he did not respond with defiance. This speaks more of his attitude. His attitude was submissive and obedient. But further, he did not turn back, which refers to the way that we avoid or evade deeds of responsibility and deeds of faithfulness. And so this refers then to his actions too. His actions were completely obedient. In other words, Jesus responded with a whole person obedience. A submission to the Father of both his attitude and his actions in wholehearted faithfulness. Now, lest we think that this obedience was easy, verse 6 describes just how costly the submission was. The servant says, "I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting." And so the servant then describes the suffering to come, which he will bravely face and endure in obedience to Yahweh. This was not a suffering that was merited, but it was a suffering that was nevertheless accepted humbly. We're provided with a description of the servant's suffering in terms of the judicial act of flogging, of gratuitous torture, and of personal humiliation. We see the fulfillment then of this prophecy in Jesus' torture prior to his crucifixion. Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68 records that the Jews spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?" Now, the Romans treated him with similar contempt, as Mark 15, beginning verse 17, records. And the soldiers dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling, they were bowing down before him. Matthew 27, verse 26 records that Jesus was also subjected to the horrors of Roman scourging that would have beaten and ripped the flesh right off his back. Now, despite the immeasurable cost, Jesus remained absolutely submissive and obedient to his Father, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. There, Peter records that Christ did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who, being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So these first three verses then of the servant song emphasize Jesus' faithfulness. But the next three emphasize the faithfulness of the Father and the help that Yahweh will give to his servant. Verse 7 says, "Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me, therefore I am not dishonored. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." The servant's obedience and faithfulness and suffering came from his confidence in God. Out of this confidence that God would help him comes the certainty of the outcome. His confidence in Yahweh would be vindicated in the future. Both the dishonor and the shame that we read of here refer to far more than mere embarrassment. One who is dishonored and ashamed is one who discovers that what he asserted is false, or what he hoped for is not fulfilled. It refers to someone whose confidence proves to be unfounded and baseless. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that his confidence in God would not prove to be misplaced, because Yahweh would prove his word true and would fulfill the hope of the help that he had promised to his servant. Paul referred in Romans 10:11 to the same principle, that those who trust in God and who follow him in obedience, well, they will not be put to shame. As Paul says, the scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. And so this confidence and this certainty resulted in Jesus' resolute determination to obediently fulfill all that he had been given to do, which is what he means when he says, "I have set my face like flint." The Gospels record the same determined faithfulness in Luke 9 and verse 51. There it says, "Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." We understand that, go to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. Verse 8 pictures the coming contest then between the servant and his opponents. And it's said in the context of a law trial. It says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a judgment against me? Let him approach me. Should the conduct of the servant be tried at law? None could convict him of sin, because both before God and before mankind, he is without stain on his record. Now, the word vindicates that we see here in our text is actually a technical forensic term, which means to bring a verdict of innocence. And so the servant expected Yahweh to bring a verdict of innocence. But the verse describes more than Yahweh comforting him, his servant through his nearness. It's a description of his active participation to vindicate his son. We could paraphrase then, the servant is saying, the Lord is on my side. While he was being slandered by his opponents, he could say, the Lord is on my side. Despite the painful and unjust suffering that he faced, Jesus never for a moment doubted the character or the providence of God. See, our faithfulness in suffering, like Jesus, is enabled by God's faithfulness to us. Our confidence in God's character and in God's promises. His promises are simply the assurance of his future providence. Then our confidence in God's character and promises will sustain our obedience in the midst of our affliction. And so, casting his eye to the future, the servant pictures not the outcome of his own faithfulness, but the outcome, not only the outcome of his own faithfulness, but the outcome of those who rebel against God. He says, behold, Lord Yahweh helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. And so Jesus will certainly receive the help from his Father that was promised, just as his enemies will certainly be destroyed. They will be as helpless as a garment, as a piece of fabric is to defend itself against its natural predator, the moth. While they may afflict Jesus for a season, in the end, he will be saved and they will be destroyed. Now, isn't it true that often in the midst of our suffering, we compare ourselves with the wicked who seem not to suffer at all? Like Jesus, though, we need to fix our thoughts on the future. Our pain is momentary, but God's wrath upon those who reject him is eternal. As Asaph recounts, he struggled with the same sin of comparing his suffering to the prosperity of the wicked, well, until he understood their end. Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19 says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cause them to fall to destruction. How they become desolate in a moment. They are completely swept away by terrors. Well, that also means that God's help comes in the form of enabling our endurance and our obedience in the midst of suffering, not instantly alleviating our pain. If we need to wait for future vindication, then what that means is God's help is often that of enabling our obedience more than alleviating our pain. The time for alleviation will certainly come, but we must follow Jesus' example of faithful suffering while we wait in confident trust in our God. As Jeremiah put it in Lamentations 3, 25 and 26, Yahweh is good to those who hope in him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of Yahweh. As we read in 1 Peter 2:21, the obedience and faithfulness of the servant as he suffers is meant to be an example for us. Peter says, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." Now, as we will discover next, Jesus' example becomes the basis for his instruction to us on how to handle painful providence. So Jesus' example becomes the basis for his instruction. Then let's look at Jesus' instruction. Jesus' instruction. In the remaining two verses, we find Jesus' instruction on what to do when life hurts. These verses contain what we could call Jesus' discipleship curriculum. Remember, his ability to teach disciples and to sustain the weary ones with his message that we read about in verse 4, well, it's seen here in practice in verses 10 to 11. If verses 4 to 6 emphasize the faithfulness of Jesus as a disciple, and verses 7 to 9 emphasized the faithfulness of the Father to his servant, then verses 10 to 11 end with a call for our faithfulness in the midst of suffering. Now, Jesus is going to simply and clearly teach us what to do when life hurts. What do we do when we face death, our own or that of a loved one? How do we handle the painful providence of cancer, of sexual assault, of family breakups, of financial collapse, of violent crime, and of statewide corruption? How do we face the worst circumstances we can imagine, or any of a host of lesser calamities? All this is Jesus' answer. Here we see Jesus contrasting two types of responses to suffering. Verse 10 describes those who model themselves after the servant, and verse 11 describes those who walk in the way of self-sufficiency. Now note that the contrast is clearly not a contrast of circumstances. Both are suffering through what we could call the dark and frowning providence of God. Verse 10 refers to walking in darkness, living in the painful providence of God. And these circumstances are common to both types of responses. The contrast is then between those who depend on God while faithfully obeying him and those who depend on their own resources in foolish and ultimately futile self-sufficiency. Verse 10 describes those who faithfully follow Jesus' example when the servant says, "Who is among you that fears Yahweh, that listens to the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on his God." Friends, here we find four descriptions of the faithful response. These descriptions come in the form of four verbs that tell us what to do when life hurts. Simply, Jesus' discipleship curriculum calls for us to do four things when we suffer: fear, listen or obey, trust and rely. Fear, obey, trust and rely. The four actions are split into two pairs that each start with how we view God, and then describe how we act in light of that view. Putting that differently, we can consider the two pairs as each containing a response of an attitude and then of an action. One verb describing our attitude and the next our action. As we've noted, the disciples are described as walking in darkness and having no light. Now, this isn't a reference to their spiritual state, but to the circumstances that they faced. As we've already noted, the original audience was facing the looming conquest and deportation to Babylon. A conquest that would bring unspeakable suffering and pain that could rightly be described as darkness. Well, the point is emphatic, because this was not simply a gloomy atmosphere, but it was pitch black. It was a night without even a glimmer or a spark of light. Suffering, however, will be a common experience for every believer. This isn't unique to a special group of disciples here. This is common to every disciple. Again, as Alec Mochin notes, those who commit themselves to the servant way will have a servant experience, normative for them because it was true of him. It is not an indication that they have missed the will of God, but that, as for the servants, suffering is intrinsic to the life of obedience. Now, as we look at the first two actions that we need to take, or the first pair as we can think about it, we see that Jesus calls for disciples who fear Yahweh to listen to the voice of his servant. The fear of Yahweh is an attitude of reverence. But to define it that simply is honestly an oversimplification. It's not merely reverence. The fear of Yahweh includes reverence, but it begins with a proper understanding of who he is. We fear Yahweh when we have a biblical view of his greatness, of his glory, of his majesty, of his holiness, of his entire being. And while he remains incomprehensible to us mere finite beings, to the degree that we accurately perceive how great he is, we will fear him. And so our fear will increase as our accuracy of understanding how great he is increases. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And so we understand a proper fear of God then to be the beginning of wisdom that leads to human flourishing, to wholehearted love, to the obedience of faith, and to fruitful service. The simplest way that I can explain it is that the fear of Yahweh comes from an accurate understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to him. Simpler still, the fear of Yahweh is understanding that God is big and we are small. Now this attitude is essential if we're going to suffer faithfully. The fear of Yahweh is the proper context for us to consider all of our circumstances, because then we will rightly interpret our painful circumstances in light of who God is, instead of interpreting who God is in light of our painful circumstances. We should not let our distress and our misery affect what we believe about God. We should let what we believe about God affect what we understand about our circumstances. As the beginning of wisdom, then, the attitude of fearing God will invariably lead to the action of obedience. Verse 10 says that we need to listen to the voice of his servant, but there's really no great distinction in Scripture between listening to the Father and listening to the Son whom he sent. And so the disciple who listens to the servant is the disciple who listens to Yahweh. And again, to the Hebrew reader, there is literally no distinction between what it means to listen and what it means to obey. They're the same concept. In fact, the word shema in Hebrew can be translated either way, which is why the New American Standard goes with obey, the Legacy Standard goes with listen. The first thing that we must do when life hurts is make sure that we are thinking rightly about who God is. that we have an accurate and a biblical understanding of his nature and his character. And if we do that, we will develop an attitude of fear and the action of obedience. The more we fear Yahweh, the more we will obey him, regardless of our circumstances. Friends, it is critically important that we focus on listening to God's word in order to obey him in the midst of our suffering, because, again, let's be frank, often our obedience is the first thing to go when we experience pain. We are often focused on how to alleviate our pain rather than how to faithfully respond to God in our suffering. And that leads then to a fixation on finding comfort and relief, often as quickly as possible and by any means possible. Have you not seen in your own life the tendency to revert back to sinful habits when you are stressed or in pain? Our hearts naturally seek the temporary anesthetic of sinful pleasure. It's not always the so-called big sins that we're tempted to indulge, though we're certainly vulnerable to sins like sexual immorality, either of the mind or of the action, or the abuse of substances like alcohol, or the reckless behavior like gambling. But we also frequently give in to what Jerry Bridges calls the respectable sins. Those that aren't the big attention-grabbing sins that we've come to respect and somewhat even indulge. We frequently give in to grumbling, to complaining, to anger, to bitterness, to self-pity, to anxiety, and to selfishness when we suffer. This is not the faithful response to suffering that Jesus calls us to. And it's certainly not the faithful example that Jesus set for us. With sin comes the displeasure of God and the accumulation of consequences that then compound the pain that we're suffering through. Jesus, however, calls his faithful disciples. He calls you and he calls me to focus on our obedience even in the midst of the worst of our pain. That's our top priority. This obedience includes a joyful, a worshipful submission to the bitter providence of God. Nancy Guthrie so wonderfully illustrates this for us in her own experience when she wrote, "For me, submission has meant a quiet, though sorrowful, acceptance of God's plan and God's timing. It has meant giving up the plans I had for my daughter, for my family, and for my life, and bringing them all under submission to God." That's what it looks like to obey when we suffer. This brings us then to the next two actions. The next two actions that we need to take, or the second pair, as we see that Jesus calls for disciples who trust in the name of Yahweh and rely on their God. The name of Yahweh is a reference to far more than just the proper noun that we use to address him. The name of Yahweh is a reference to his character. Therefore, to trust in the name of Yahweh is an attitude of trust in all that God is. It once again highlights the importance of how we view God. We must view God accurately, and specifically, we must view God as trustworthy. We must have a biblical view of who God is so that we will want to entrust our welfare to the one who providentially orders our lives because we think that he is trustworthy. Now, it is this trust the psalmist exemplified when he declared, "You are good and do good." Now, to be clear, the call to trust God is not a call to feel an emotion. John Murray insightfully points out, he says, one of the most difficult things to do when the road is rough or when the billows are passing over us is to feel that God still loves us. It is the last thing that we can accept, but we are not called to feel. We are called to believe. We must accept in faith all that we know about God, especially that He is trustworthy in His character. Now, there are three pillars to our trust in Yahweh's name, that He is loving, that He is wise, and that He is sovereign. Three pillars. Yahweh is loving, wise, and sovereign. Because He is loving, He has the inclination or the desire to do us good. Because He is wise, He has the understanding of exactly how best to accomplish that good as He orders our lives. And because He is sovereign, He has the power to bring about His loving, wise plans as He providentially orders every detail of our lives and our circumstances. If we view God in this way, we will have an attitude of trust which flows into the action of relying on God. Now, we may think that trust and reliance are somewhat synonymous, but there is an important distinction. If you consider all of these chairs before us, you may view them all as trustworthy. They've been built well, well enough to, well, carry your weight. However, it's only the single chair that you are sitting on that you are currently relying on to carry you. They may all be trustworthy, but you are relying on only one. We often overlook this action when we suffer. We may be able to a degree, sustain a faith in the trustworthiness of God. However, we maintain our actions of self-reliance as we look to our own resources to navigate the painful circumstances we find ourselves in. Instead, we are called to rely not on self, but rely on God. And Paul exemplified what it looks like to rely on God in the midst of a frowning providence. As we read in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, he says, "Jesus said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Because he was relying not on self, but on God. Again, Nancy Guthrie provides a wonderful illustration of what this looks like for us. She had to learn a similar lesson about relying on God when life hurts. And she says, "It is when we are hurting the most that we run to God. We recognize that we are powerless and that He is powerful. We pray and we see Him more clearly because we're desperately looking for Him." And so, friends, if we rely on God in this way, then we will find that the pain of life does not drive us away from God, but instead will drive us to God. Suffering will draw us into a deeper and a more intimate relationship with Yahweh because we have set our hearts earnestly to the task of knowing His character accurately through His Word. And as we learn more of His name, His character, we will respond with the attitude of trust and the action of relying on Him. So as we consider then these four actions, we have Jesus' instruction on what to do when life hurts. When we are afflicted and distressed in His dark providences, We must respond by fearing, obeying, trusting, and relying on God. The alternative is to try and deal with life's darkness with a do-it-yourself kind of remedy. Those who thus reject Jesus' instruction are doomed, as verse 11 warns us. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who gird yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. This type of response comes from people who face dark times, but they look to self instead of to God for the resources to get through the darkness. That's not the response of a faithful disciple to suffering. The picture we have here is of people seeking to equip themselves out of earthly resources to deal with earth's dark experiences. And so they kindle their own fire and they set their own brands ablaze, but God promises that they will lie down in torment. They will have grief and pain and displeasure as they experience the consequences of sin under the curse of God. This is more than the natural consequence of rejecting Jesus' instruction. Yahweh will actively oppose you if you choose this response. Yahweh will oppose you directly, which is what is meant by the words, "This you will have from my hand." The hand who does good to those who love him is the same hand who will strike those who turn from him. As we are warned in James 4 and verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The proud, then, are those who look inward to themselves when they face difficult and distressing circumstances. The humble are those who follow Jesus' example and his instruction to suffer faithfully by fearing, obeying, trusting, and relying on God. So friends, here you have both the example and the instruction of what to do when life hurts. In the midst of the stinging pain of your trials and your tribulations, you can remember those four words, fear, obey, trust, and rely. And you will know what to do when life hurts. Because the instruction is simple and clear so that you can remember how to respond when you're suffering. When God brings dark providence into your life, you need to fear and obey, trust and rely. It affects our attitudes and our actions and begins by accurately understanding who God is. If you follow Jesus' example of a faithful disciple, then you will also experience the same vindication of your faithfulness just as he did. William Cowper writes of this vindication in his hymn. He says, "Judge not the Lord by a feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Sweet indeed for those who respond as Jesus did to suffering, and who suffer faithfully and suffer well. Let's pray. Yahweh, our God, we are not immune to the temptations that pain and suffering bring to our hearts. We are often tempted to indulge our sin, particularly the sins of grumbling and complaining, anger and bitterness, selfishness and self-focus. We often don't suffer well. We often don't suffer faithfully. Often, we choose the path of self-reliance. But we pray for your forgiveness, even as we pray for your grace, to help us to follow Jesus' example and to heed Jesus' instruction. Just as the servant suffered faithfully, we pray that when you bring a dark and bitter providence into our lives, that you will give us this grace to enable us to fear you, obey you, trust you, and rely on you. And in doing so, suffer well for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name.